Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20 and hear what God has for us this morning in this controversial and yet wonderful chapter. As we turn there, let's pray and ask the Lord to set our hearts right to hear from him. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, like the psalmist in Psalm 119, that we would delight in your word, and though we are surrounded by affliction, that we would devote ourselves to your precepts, to your commands, to your statutes, and to your promises. Lord, help us to be encouraged, to be changed, to be emboldened by your word this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever heard a dragon slaying story. Have you? I bet you have. It's one of the most commonly used tropes in storytelling. It's the kind of story where the brave prince saves a damsel in distress, marries her, and they end up living happily ever after. The kind where the brave prince does this by slaying a ferocious and fell dragon. Have you ever heard a dragon slaying story? I'm sure you have. Andy Nocelli, in his book, The Serpent Slayer, outlines no less than seven stories that somehow involve these plot points. They might not all be one-to-one comparisons, but they all have the basic beats the same. And the stories span the ages. We could speak of St. George and the Dragon. We could speak of Beowulf, that great epic poem. It is my hidden talent to recite the opening of Beowulf in Old English, if you care to hear that at some point. These stories range from The Hobbit to even more contemporarily, How to Train Your Dragon. Andy Nocelli writes, who doesn't love a good dragon-slaying story? There's a reason that classic literature features such stories. We love them, but why? We love good dragon-slaying stories because, and here's the point, they echo the greatest story, the grand story of the Bible. Stories that parallel the greatest story make our hearts soar with delight. These stories are often fiction, such as The Lord of the Rings, but epic stories resonate deeply with us because they echo the greatest story, and the greatest story is true. Listen, if you hear nothing else from me this morning, hear this. The greatest story is true. I want to tell you a dragon-slaying story this morning. But unlike every other dragon-slaying story, this one is true. This is one that you can stake your life on. There is a brave prince who has come to slay a dragon, all to take his beautiful bride, the damsel in distress, to be with him. And truly and finally, they will live happily ever after. Will you this morning dare to believe that? Listen, friends, no matter who you are or where you've come from, no matter what you think spiritually, the message of Revelation 20 is true, and it is that the dragon has been and will be defeated. That's all I want to convey to you this morning. The dragon has been and will be defeated. Now, this chapter, this very controversial chapter in the book of Revelation, is made up of four major pieces. If you put them all back together after you've taken them apart, the first two pieces correspond to the reality that the dragon has been defeated, and the second two pieces correspond to the reality that the dragon will be defeated. We have before us a dragon-slaying story of which our hero, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the champion. And I just want to walk through all four pieces with you with great joy and defiance in the face of very real evil to encourage you that the greatest story is true. Number one, I want you to see that Satan has been bound. Satan has been bound. This is verses 1 to 3. John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand." We know something of this abyss. We've been introduced to the abyss already in this wonderful book called Revelation. In chapter 9, as the seven trumpets are sounding and judgment from the Lord is falling upon the earth, in the beginning of chapter 9, in verse 1, we're told that an angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. The key for the shaft to the abyss was given to him. Verse 2, he opened the shaft to the abyss, and smoke came up out of the shaft like smoke from a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. Subsequently, John sees a vision of what looks like locusts, loathsome beasts coming up out of the abyss. We know from the book of Revelation itself that the abyss has something to do with demonic forces. It is the rightful and appropriate place for God's enemies, for Satan and his minions. So look at this, verse 2. In our text, the angel seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. Again, we know what John is indicating. Just turn back to chapter 12 and meet the dragon. He's been in our texts all throughout since chapter 12. I don't know about you, but I'm about ready for him to go away. In chapter 12, John sees, verse 1, what appeared to be a woman clothed with the sun. She was pregnant. We talked about how that woman represented Israel, who gave birth to the Messiah. Verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and its heads, and on its heads, rather, were 7 crowns. In our text, in chapter 20, John identifies this dragon not only with what we've read before in Revelation 12, but he identifies this dragon as, quote, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. See, to understand who this dragon is, we have to go much further back than Revelation 12. We have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. He is the ancient serpent. He is the one there in the garden who seduces Adam and deceives Eve to take the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to break the only positive law that God gave our earliest parents, and by so doing plunged all of creation, all of it, into sin and decay. This is the one responsible for it all. That is not to say that humans are not responsible for their sin. It is just meant to say that when we read the words ancient serpent, we ought to shudder. Every disease, every broken marriage, every murder, every instance of natural and moral evil that the world has ever known is traced back to that garden where the ancient serpent did his work. He is the devil. We might translate that as the slanderer. He is Satan. We might translate that as the adversary. He is the dragon. He is the serpent. He is not just a dragon. But notice in John's vision, this horrific being, verse 2, is bound for 1,000 years. He's tied up. He's handcuffed. And in verse 3, what's more is he's thrown into the abyss where all of the devil and his minions belong. The abyss is closed, a seal is placed on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed, and after that he must be released for a short time. Now, if you're sitting and listening to this text, if you're reading this text and you're listening to what I'm saying, maybe you picked up on the fact that I said the dragon has been bound. Tenses of verbs are really important, aren't they? Notice I did not say that the dragon will be bound. I said that the dragon has been, past tense, bound. Listen, all of us would agree that there is something in store for the dragon here in verses 1 to 3. The questions that this text raises is when and what? When will the binding happen, and what does the binding signify? Now, I told you early on in our series in Revelation that I wasn't going to tell you my view until the end. So here we go. We're almost at the end. As best I can tell, there are three major views on when this binding will take place. We're going to just cover them in a 30,000-foot overview. If you want to read the ESV Study Bible Intro to Revelation, you'll be helped. That's where I'm getting most of this information. Generally speaking, there are those who think that the 1,000 years are literally 1,000 years, and those who think that the 1,000 years are symbolic of something else. Those who think that the 1,000 years are literally 1,000 years fall into a bucket that is known as premillennialism. That is, Jesus is going to return before the 1,000 years, and his people will reign with him on earth for the 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, there will be a resurrection of those who aren't his people, and they will be judged. In that viewpoint, there are also two subviews. There is what's known as classic or historic premillennialism, and there is pre-tribulational premillennialism. We're not going to bother with that this morning. On this side of the ledger, those who think that the text is more symbolic, there is post-millennialism. Post meaning after. Jesus will return after the 1,000 years. People who hold this view generally think the 1,000 years are symbolic and generally think that the world is going to get better and better and better until Jesus returns. Also on this side of the ledger is a view that is known as amillennialism, which if you know what a or a means, the beginning of a word, you know that it cancels out what the word means. So if you're an atheist, you don't believe in God. It's a misnomer to think that those who are amillennial or amillennial don't believe in the 1,000 years. It's just that those who are of that persuasion think that the years are symbolic. And they think that those years symbolize the time from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. That's the survey of the views. You don't really care about the survey of the views. You want to know what my view is. So let me just put it out on the table. Here's the deal. There are Jesus-loving, gospel-preaching, heaven-bound Christians in every one of the camps. Did you hear me? This is not even a secondary issue. This is a third-level issue. Having said that, if I pull out my wallet and I check my card, I am a card-carrying amillennialist. All right? So I think the text is speaking of now. I think it's speaking symbolically of the time between Jesus' first coming and second coming. Let me give you two reasons. Reason number one is that a premillennial view is dependent on Revelation being strictly chronological, and that's not the way the book unfolds. Let me give you a really nerdy example. I'll give you two. The first Star Wars movie to ever come out came out in 1979, but it's actually the fourth movie. In the 2000s, movies 1, 2, and 3 came out. They were not released in chronological order. The Chronicles of Narnia. C.S. Lewis wrote the majority of the books, but right before he wrote the last book in the series, he wrote The Magician's Nephew, which is actually the first book in the series. So what I'm trying to tell you is that sometimes we're shown things outside of a strict chronology because that suits the author's intention. John is given these visions not in chronological sequence. In actual fact, they overlap and they recur over and over and over again. Just consider it. Why would Satan even need to be bound if this text is chronological? In chapter 19, all of Christ's enemies have been defeated. So what do we care about binding Satan if all of the enemies have already been defeated? That's reason number one. Reason number two, we want to interpret passages in Revelation by clearer passages in other books of the Bible. So that leads us to the second major question. All right, Mike, surely you can't think Satan is currently bound, right? I mean, that if you just watch the news, it doesn't seem that Satan is currently bound. We have to define what binding means, both in the New Testament and in Revelation. All throughout the New Testament, you know that there is only one or two parallel passages that speak of Satan being bound, and they speak of them as current realities. Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. Here's Jesus. He's just healed a man of being demon-possessed. Those who witness it, they call him basically demonic. They say he's in league with Satan. And Jesus basically goes, "You numbskulls, let's think this out." He says, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions?" Keep that in mind. "Steal his possessions unless he first ties up," same word as Revelation 20, "unless he first ties up the strong man." Matthew 12, 29. There's a parallel to that in Mark chapter 3. Think about the entire context. Jesus has come. He's healed a man who's demon-possessed. His opponents say, "You could only do that because you're a demon yourself." And Jesus says, "What sense does that make? If your home got invaded tonight, don't you think the thief who was ready to steal your possessions would first tie you up so that you couldn't prevent him from doing so?" There's the interpretive lock and key for what binding Satan means. Satan is bound, not in the literal sense that he's tied up and thrown in an abyss. Satan is bound. Think about this. Have you ever said this to one of your friends? "I feel like I'm fighting with one hand tied behind my back." Have you ever said that? You don't mean literally that you've got handcuffs on. You mean that you are substantially and seriously disadvantaged and weakened. That's the binding of Satan. Here's how it works. Because Jesus has come and he has finished his work in perfectly obeying the law and dying as a sacrifice for sin and rising again from the dead, the evil one, the great deceiver, the one who deceives the nations is no longer able to keep the nations deceived. The payoff pitch is this. Brother, sister, Christian, this is why you should have every confidence in sharing the gospel. Sometimes we think to ourselves, "They'll never believe. If I proclaim Christ to my family members or to my friends or to my coworkers, they'll never believe. Satan has so blinded their eyes that they will never come to Jesus." Hey, he's got one hand tied behind his back, and he is unable to prevent the nations from flocking to Jesus. And if you want evidence, just think about your own life. Think about that day when you were blind to your sin, when you were dead, Ephesians 2, and your trespasses and sins, when you followed the power of the prince of the power of the air, and yet, by grace through faith, God made you alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Every time a sinner is awakened to the reality of who Jesus is, it is evidence that this slithering snake loses. To put it playfully, Henry and I love this Christian hip-hop group called Indie Tribe. And in one of their songs, speaking about evangelism, they say, "We're about to rob hell." Don't you know that's the mission of the church? Don't you know that Jesus has bound the strong man? And so the gospel goes forth and his treasures are being plundered as men and women and boys and girls come to faith in Jesus. And that is the very next thing that we see in the second part of our passage. Not only has Satan been bound, but he is being rejected. Look at verse 4. "Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw," John says, "the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands." Remember the entire context of Revelation. This book is being written to those who are getting their teeth kicked in by the opposition of Satan and the world and their flesh. It is proper difficult to keep putting one foot in front of the other and following Christ when both those outside of the church and false professors inside of the church are opposing you. There is a temptation, isn't there, all throughout our Christian lives and all throughout the book of Revelation. That is one of the most surprising things about this book, how just insanely realistic it is. There is a temptation to turn from our faithfulness to Jesus and to worship the beast or its image. To be a Christian, listen, to be a Christian is to live your life against the grain. I can't tell you that enough. Some of us are trying to be Christians while sanding along with the grain. You know what happens when you go with the grain? You don't stand out. You don't attract any unwanted attention. You don't look like Jesus. There is a temptation to just sand with the grain, and the evil one is all too active, though he's bound, in trying to keep you sanding with the grain. Those who come to life in this text are those who reject easy street for the much more difficult path of following faithfully after Jesus. You see that? Those who come to life are those who have been beheaded and those who refuse to worship the beast. And again, everything is conspiring to get them to worship the beast. We have the two beasts that came out of the sea and out of the land, the false prophet who through signs and wonders convinces people not to remain faithful to Jesus, but to just give in to the cultural pressure of going with the flow. But those who come to life, those who reign with Christ, refuse such offers, hearing in them the same spirit that's behind the temptation of Jesus, "Bow and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth." They, like Jesus, pronounce to him, "Depart from me, Satan." And so they come back to life. We have another controversial issue, and that is, what in the world does the first resurrection and the second death imply? Now, again, I mentioned to you that I think the first two pieces of our puzzle represent present reality. Satan is currently bound. Therefore, those who have come to life are currently alive. Listen, there are two ways we can think about first resurrection and second death. You guys see those phrases in our text, so I don't feel like I'm acting crazy. Do you see that in the text? First resurrection, verse 5, second death, verse 6. You guys see them? Let's have a little interaction. Nod your head yes if you see them. So there are two ways we can think about this, right? If there's a first resurrection, that implies a second resurrection. You still with me? If there's a second death, that implies a first death. Are you still with me? So, First and second can be related by way of being two things of the exact same type. Let me give you an example. When I was growing up, my parents only drove Chrysler New Yorkers. You probably, many of you don't even know what a Chrysler New Yorker is. The very first car I remember my mom and dad driving was a Chrysler New Yorker, like in 1984. That was the first New Yorker. Eventually, they got a second car. Guess what it was? It was a Chrysler New Yorker, but this one talked. It was crazy back in like 1994. It was wild. But the point is, it was two of the exact same thing, right? So we could think about first and second resurrection, first and second death, as if they're talking about two of the exact same thing. Make sense so far? We can also think about first and second resurrection, first and second death, as though they're talking about things that are similar and yet different. So Henry, he's going to say one day, I remember the first car my dad drove. It was a just piece of junk Mitsubishi Lancer that was like just awful to ride in, if he remembers it. Then they got a second car. It was a Kia Sportage. They're alike in that they're vehicles. One is a very small sedan or compact car. The other is an SUV. They're similar yet different. I take the resurrections and the deaths in this passage to be similar and yet different. What does that mean? It means the first resurrection, brothers and sisters, in our passage, on my view, is the resurrection that a Christian experiences when they pass from this life to the next. It is to be in heaven with Jesus. That is the first resurrection. We're thinking about a timeline rather than things that are exactly the same. When I think about the first and the second death, I'm thinking about the first death is our being physically put to death because of our sin. The second death, we see it in our text itself, is the lake of fire. It's hell. The text itself lends itself to us thinking these are not two of the exact same thing. You following me? One physical death, the second, the lake of fire. Those are similar. They're both deaths, but they're different. Same with resurrection. What that means is that right now, as we speak, those who have gone before us in the faith are reigning with Jesus. Why? Because they've rejected the evil one. You and I can know that even presently, as Jesus rules and reigns, not in the fullest consummated sense, but in a very real sense, that those who are in Christ rule and reign with him. The devil, I'm trying to tell you, the dragon has been defeated. But you ought to want more. Is anybody satisfied with the current state of the world by way of the dragon having been defeated? I'm not. I watch the news. I pastor a church. I deal with my own sin. I understand what life in this world is like. I'm not content. I want more. I'm trying to tell you the dragon has been defeated, but I'm also trying to tell you that he will be defeated. Listen, it is very similar to World War II. We know that the war was pretty much done with on D-Day. And all the rest of the proceedings were just tying up the loose ends. That's what I'm telling you is happening here. Satan has been bound. Satan is being rejected. Satan will be, thirdly, tormented. He will be tormented. You see this in verse 7, when, there's a transition, when the 1,000 years are completed, when the church age is over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. So his ability to deceive has been reinstated at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. It's very difficult for me to believe or to think that there might be, this is one of the reasons I'm amillennial, it's very difficult for me to believe that people are living on planet Earth for 1,000 years with Jesus actually here and yet decide in the end to go to war with him. That doesn't make much sense to me. I think it's better to see that at the end of the church age, Satan will be released, and here we have this massive battle. It's referred to there in verse 8 as Gog and Magog. It's a clear reference to Ezekiel chapters 37 through 39. But the point of the text is the massive, multinational opposition to the kingdom of God that is depicted there at the end. This is far more sweeping than any orc army you've seen in the movies. It's far more sweeping than any imperial soldiers that you've seen in the movies. This is a massive multinational army arrayed against Jesus that can only be described in terms reminiscent of the multitude of Israel promised to Abraham. Their number is like the sand of the sea. What does that mean? That they can't be counted. It seems as though things are not going to go well. We know enough from modern warfare that the army with the most soldiers and the biggest sticks are probably going to win. Alistair used to always say to us, with God, 1 + 1 is a majority. With God alone, it's a majority. Because look at what our text says. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Listen, the value add of this text, friend, is that there will be justice. You can count on it. Satan will be judged. His judgment will fit the crime. He will be tormented. Look at what the text says. Day and night. John's not content just with saying day and night. Day and night alone means eternally. He's got to say day and night forever and ever. Satan will be tormented. That's why if you're here this morning and you are not trusting in Jesus, I have to tell you that you are throwing in your lot with the dragon. You may think that that's extreme language. You may think that that's mean-spirited. But this is what the scriptures teach. In the final analysis, there are only two teams. You're either team Jesus or your team, Satan. George Lucas once said, only the Siths deal in absolutes. Well, then call me a Sith. In the end, there is only Jesus or Satan. And Satan will be tormented. And finally, the dead will be judged. That's verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Look, we've seen the throne over and over and over again. One of the greatest comforts in the book of Revelation is that when we're introduced to the throne in chapter 4, there's someone seated on it, right? It's the control center of the universe. Someone's on it. Someone's driving the car. Somebody's in control. Somebody is in charge. Life is not chaotic. Life is not random. There is a sovereign God on the throne. That's one of the most encouraging pieces in the book of Revelation. But you know what one of the scariest things in the book of Revelation is? There's someone on the throne. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Because the imagery in this final building block of our text that shows us the dragon has been and will be defeated, the last building block is an image of one on a throne, not seated in order to sovereignly control the outworkings of history, but one seated to fully and finally, once and for all, settle accounts. I can't tell you how serious we are with what we preach. This is a final accounting. And it's one that is based on works. Look, verse 11, earth and heaven fled. It is an image meant to conjure up in our hearts the absolute terror of appearing before this throne. Mountains and hills and seas and lakes run. There's no place found for them. Verse 12, I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. So the second resurrection has happened. The first one is about spiritual life for the people of God. The second is everyone comes out of the grave and comes before the throne. And standing there before the throne, the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Can you almost just see the courtroom sort of imagery that we're being shown here? It's not an American courtroom, but just think about it. You're coming before the throne, and all of the charges against you are written out in this book, and you will be judged absolutely fairly based on what that book says. Unless your name is written in the other book. This other book is a glorious book. It is a book that I long to see. More than that, it is a book that I long to see your name in, whoever you are. This book of life, we're told in the book of Revelation, was written before the foundation of the world. Sometimes we get really hung up in our thinking about, well, if it's already settled, then what do I do? Here's how you know your name is in that book. You run to Jesus right now. You turn from your sins and trust in Jesus right now. If you will do that, that is evidence that your name is written in that book. And that is a glorious reality because, look, the text tells us it doesn't matter whether you are in the sea or you are in Hades. Verse 13, everywhere will give up their dead to face judgment. And that judgment is the lake of fire for anyone who is not found written in the book of life. Let's not lose our thread. I'm trying to tell you a dragon slaying story. Ultimately, it's a story of a dragon having been defeated and will be defeated in the future. It is a story about a brave prince named Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, who existed eternally in the form of God, and yet took the form of a servant and became obedient even to death and death on a cross. And because of this, he's now been highly exalted. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is a brave prince. And in doing that work, he has slain the dragon. It is a mortal wound. He is bleeding out. And our brave prince has done this so that all who turn to him by faith, all who trust in his finished work, every damsel in distress who will take his hand and follow him has the promise of happily ever after. And yet, some still refuse him. More to the point, some who are here still refuse him. In the end, there's only Jesus or Satan. And in the end, you are going to be with whomever you choose forever and ever and ever. So, damsel, come. Trust in Jesus. Don't ally him with the dragon. He's been defeated. He will be defeated. Jesus is Lord. Father, thank you for this word. Lord, I pray over everyone who's here this morning that they would have a C.S. Lewis moment. They would recognize that every myth that they have ever heard that makes their hearts sing does so because it is a reflection of the true story of the Bible. I pray that everyone here would see that the storyline of Scripture is about Jesus slaying the dragon and getting the girl. And that each and every one of us would turn from our sins to be counted among that number, the damsel in distress who in the coming chapters of Revelation come down from heaven adorned as a bride for her husband. And hear the three most beautiful words ever penned in storytelling. Happily ever after. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.